Amen. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke, I mean, reading out of Luke chapter 2, I'll be starting verse 25 through 38. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your heart, your soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Amen. So we've gone through the Christmas season, and we talked about the wise men coming. Now we're going to shift a little bit, and we're going to take a little journey and walk through the book of Luke. And to kind of give you an idea of where we're going with this, we're going to take Luke through the time of Easter and a little bit afterwards, and then continue with Luke's writing in Acts moving forward from there. So it kind of gives you an idea of our progression moving forward. And today we're looking at Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple. But to kind of give you a little bit of backdrop as we start this journey, it asks the question, who is Luke? Now, why he was writing, and his methodology in doing all this. And I just want to jump back to the very beginning of the book, and he gives us the reason why he writes. I'm just going to read the verses 1 through 4 real quick for you. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first or eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me also an orderly account for you." So Luke, who was a disciple of Paul, is trying to give an orderly account of all the things that he had investigated. So as we go through Luke, we go from the standpoint of a detailed account of trying to tell the world who Jesus is, where he came from, and how he had fulfilled the prophecies that were spoken about him. And in this story, he fulfilled the prophecies spoken in Isaiah, the ones I read to you in the beginning, in Isaiah 8 and 28, talking about he would be one to make people rise and fall in Jerusalem, in Israel. So that's kind of the backdrop of the start of this journey, going through Luke's detailed account and telling about who Jesus is. So there are several things in this passage that really jump out to us. And I want to kind of dive into a couple of the word choices that Luke used here and expound upon a little bit of what he's talking about. Now, when he's talking about Simon, who was righteous and devout, in verse 25 says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, this seems to be kind of an odd word. When I first read that verse, you think of consolation. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, the consolation prize. You know, good job, you're kind of here. Here's a gift for you. But we got to think back into what the original readers were hearing, what they were reading, and the connotation that came with it. And when you dive back into the origins of this word, it was had the connotation of an encouragement or comfort. I think that's where we got our understanding it's a comfort prize for not winning. But Simon was looking for an encouragement. He was waiting on the Lord because the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. And the word Christ, what does it mean? You know, a lot of times people are saying Jesus Christ, and someone who hasn't grown up in church is like, oh, that's his last name. No, Christ is a chosen one, an appointed one. He's the Messiah. So this devout person in Jerusalem was waiting to see the anointed one, the Christ, who had come to save Israel, save Jerusalem, and save his people. And one thing I find really interesting about this passage is the wording about the Holy Spirit. And when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times we jump forward into the time of Pentecost when we have the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they started speaking to everyone in the crowd, and they were speaking in tongues, and the thousands of people who were there were hearing them in their own tongues, and that's when the Holy Spirit came down. But you have to realize, who is the Holy Spirit? Yes, who, not what. Who is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is a person within the Trinity. He is God. Because when you have the triune God, you have one God, three persons. So the Holy Spirit has been with God the Father and with God the Son for eternity. Part of creation, working throughout the Old Testament. But I bring that up here because he's saying the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, throughout this entire passage, one thing I want us to remember is that God is in control. He is orchestrating salvation history. He is moving his people where they need to be to fulfill his glorious salvation. So the Holy Spirit was upon him and revealed to him that he would see the Christ. So let's get down into what he spoke to Mary and Joseph. He says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, when we look at this phrasing, it's also tying it back into Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. There's a lot of prophecies that come out of the book of Isaiah, and you'll see many of the New Testament authors drawing references back to these prophecies, letting us know that God has already set this up, and here is Jesus fulfilling all those prophecies. He is God who fulfills and keeps his promises always. He's always faithful. So he's seen his salvation. And Isaiah 40, verse 5, it speaks about the glory of the Lord being revealed. And Isaiah 52, 10 talks about how all the earth will see salvation. He goes on to say, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Wait a second. He's a Jew waiting for him, the Jewish Messiah to come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And he's speaking about light revealing to the Gentiles? But you see, God is revealing truth and wisdom to his prophets, to his people. And from the beginning, when God was talking to Abraham, he's saying, "You're going to be a light to the world, father of many nations." So even from the beginning, God was setting up Israel to be his priest, his priesthood, that will then take his glory to the rest of the world. It was always the plan to incorporate everyone, all nations, into salvation history. But I would see that as from Mary and Joseph's perspective and the people in the temple who may have heard this conversation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles? That had been a shock to some people, as they were expecting this military victorious leader to come in and reestablish Israel as a chosen people, lifting them up without the understanding of God is working out salvation history to recreate the world, to have his mercy, his glory, and his grace spread across all the earth, to bring his children back into reconciliation with God the Father, through God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I kind of like to break down the different words, and if we take light, we kind of talked about this a little bit at the candlelight service of what light is and how it's used. And light is how things are revealed. So Jesus as light equals means by which God reveals himself to the world. And then when looking up a revelation, I found this to be very interesting. The Greek word revelation for revelation is apocalypsis. As I read that, I was like, hold on a second. Apocalypsis. Apocalypse. And when we hear the word apocalypse in modern day English, we always have this connotation of the apocalypse, the world is ending. But is actually apocalypsis is revelation. God is revealing himself to the world. And yes, there will be some devastation as he clears out sin, because he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth and new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and God will be with his people, but he must clear out the sin before that happens. And if you think about God clearing out the sin of the world, it reminds me, going back to the Old Testament, of Passover. When Israel was in Egypt and God sent the Spirit through Egypt to take out the firstborn of every family, what did Israel do? They took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost so that God would pass over those who were covered by the blood of the lamb, which we fast forward into the New Testament is Jesus Christ. So those who are cleansed by the blood of the lamb, Jesus, are in reconciliation with God the Father, sins are forgiven, and are no longer going to be judged in that final judgments as God clears out the sin nature of the world. So when we look at Jesus as the light, revealing to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Now, when I look at the word glory, it's kind of interesting, because when you think about glory, you think about glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. All glory to Jesus Christ. So why is glory for your people Israel? Now, if you look into the context of what God is saying here, glory is also an honor which is accorded to some Israel, being God's chosen people, the ones who took the Word of God, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and preserved them, and were a priesthood to the world. Through Israel came the light. God's glory to Israel is honoring them for their work. Now, just to give you a little illustration of the work that Israel did, the scribes, when they had to copy the scriptures of the Old Testament, you know, because you think about the papyrus and the scrolls that they wrote on, they only lasted for so long. So every now and then you had to copy the scrolls, and this is a point that a lot of people ask about. How can we know that these scriptures are true, that they are the original form that God gave to his people? Well, as the scribes were copying these scrolls, they knew, they took this so seriously that is God's work, that they knew the middle letter of the entire scroll and how many letters it took to get to that center letter. So if a scribe had gone through the whole scroll, transcribing from the old one to the new one, and that middle letter didn't match, there was a mistake. Start over. They took it that seriously. So just a little side note on apologetics. This is a kind of fun one. One way we can tell how well this, back in Jesus' time, a couple of years, 100 years before, there was a group called the Essenes, and they took with them scrolls, and they were a monastic society, and that they pulled away from society, and they buried these scrolls out in the desert. We know them now to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were buried in about 200 BC. Fast forward to 1200 AD, 1400 years, there's the Codex of Leningrad. This is where we get a lot of our Old Testament translations for our current Bibles. When that Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah was unearthed in its entirety, it was the longest scroll that was unearthed, they matched that scroll of Isaiah that had been pulled out from society. And the scribes continued throughout history till 1200 AD, and you have the Codex Leningrad. They compared those two. What percentage do you think, how close were they? How closely did the Holy Spirit guide these scribes in copying the text for 1400 years? 99% accurate. The only difference was a little syntax that made no adjustment for the actual wording and the meaning of the scripture. So God used Israel to fulfill his purpose, his glory throughout the world, bringing the light to the world. Now that we can have an English translation from the Hebrew scrolls from millennia past. So there's glory for the people of Israel. They were going to be given honor for their work for the Lord. Now he goes on to talk to Mary and Joseph here. And this area may be a little disturbing for some of us. He says to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. What is God saying here? Well, if you remember back in Isaiah, the prophecy about how the people would stumble. We're all fallen. None of us can earn our way into heaven. We're all fallen short of the glory of God. And it's by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are saved. But there will be those who refuse to hear the truth. And Jesus talked about this many times throughout the scriptures, about how there will be the separating of the sheep and goats. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can't get away from the truth that is a fallen sin nature. But Jesus is our salvation that can cleanse us of those sins. So God is telling Mary here that Jesus will reveal the heart. What is the heart of the matter? Because that's the part that God wants from us, our heart. From our hearts, then comes our desires, and then our actions. There's an interesting book called Amos in the Old Testament. I know I'm kind of jumping around a lot, but it's all coming together because it's one long epic love story of the Bible, and it all connects together. In Amos chapter 5, God says something very interesting. He talks to Israel and says, I don't want your songs. I don't want that praise. If you read through Amos 5, he's talking about Israel who was coming into the temple doing all the right things. They were praising God. They were doing the sacrifices. They were doing all these things that weren't written, but what were they doing once they had left? They were going and worshiping idols. The heart of Israel was turned away from God at that point, and God said, if your heart does not turn towards me, I don't want all that stuff. If your heart is somewhere else, I don't want that song. I want your heart. I don't want you to go through some just checklist of, okay, I got that, good. I'm in the covenant. God's okay with me now because I got through my checklist. No, he wants our hearts. What is the heart of the matter? And that's what we read here in Luke. He said, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Whenever you see that words so that, or therefore, you need to read back up into what you just read, and then read that next line, and understand the connections. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, Jesus shows this as we get into Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure we all remember how Jesus was saying, you've been told, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if you have hate for your brother in your heart, you've already murdered. Or, do not commit adultery, but if there's lust in your heart, you've already committed it. He's talking about our hearts, and that's what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that we needed to be born again from above. Born again by water and spirit. That our hearts needed to be changed. Why did our hearts need to be changed? You jump back into the Old Testament. You see, it's all connected to one big story. In Jeremiah, I think it's 17:9, I think, where he talks about the heart being diseased. Sin has entered every aspect of our life, and our hearts, in the Jews' context, they understood the heart to be where the will and the emotion and the intelligence, everything in your being, the heart was diseased by sin. It was incurable. We couldn't cure it. We can't cure it. And Jesus came to cleanse us of our sins and to give us a new heart. When God spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 31, that's the book of comfort. In Jeremiah 31, Israel had already been exiled. And they were in darkness. And Jeremiah spoke about a coming light, where God said, I know you can't do this on your own. So here's the new covenant I will make with you. And I'm going to write my law on your heart, in your minds, on your hearts. That's the Holy Spirit. As we accept Jesus Christ, the light of the world, we are made new. Paul talks about how we are new creations in Jesus Christ when we repent of our sins and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And here you have this prophecy talking about how he's going to bring light, a revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to people of Israel, because Jesus is going to show what is in people's hearts. And he's going to save us. So what's the big takeaway here? Well, I have two. One, it's all about the heart. God desires your heart. Abiding in him, continually praying to him, he will show you the way. And he'll put a passion in your heart for what your purpose is in his great plan. Because we have that wonderful privilege of being part of God's glory, God's plan. And second, God is in control. Which is a great comfort to me when thinking about all the responsibilities of the church. In how we are the hands and feet of Christ, the body of Christ, to do his will. But it's not on our own power. He works through us. How he sent the Holy Spirit to this one man, Simon, that he got to prophesy to Mary and Joseph. Paul also tells us in, Luke, I keep getting those two names mixed up. Luke in chapter 1 talks about John the Baptist. In verse 15, chapter 1 says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. God is in control, using the Holy Spirit to guide us, direct us. So if we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, repent of our sins, become a new creation, we are now used by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his glory, his will, bringing about his salvation to the world as the light reveals to the Gentiles, which we all are. Praise God for that. So as you can go out this week, ask yourself this question, where is my heart? And do I trust God who is in control and release that control to him? Because it's only through the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that this world is saved. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for Jesus on the cross, for Jesus resurrected, the Holy Spirit, the God's Spirit, that's everything we do. Lord, help us to submit to you, Lord. Help us turn our hearts toward you, that we may be renewed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, so we may boldly proclaim the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' holy and precious name that I pray. Amen.